I now invite you to turn with me in your bulletin to the back, where you can see our two scripture passages for this evening. The first is from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, and the second from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Hear now God's word, beginning with Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In Luke 2, 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. It's Christmas, and it's great to be here with you. Did you know that Christmas is the most celebrated holiday in the world? Like, millions, billions of people celebrate it. It's more widely celebrated than any other holiday. And the question is, why do we celebrate it so heartily? Why do people who don't necessarily believe in the baby boy who was born on that Christmas day celebrate Christmas anyway? I mean, typically we have about 350, 400 people in our worship services every Sunday, but we meet here on Christmas Eve because we know more people will be here. So I just have a question for you. Why are you here? I mean, it's cold outside, and here you are, and It's wonderful that you're here, and there are all these cultural markers that everybody knows about that relate in some way to Christmas. So I'm going to do a quick series of slides. I want you to tell me who the characters are as you see them. Okay. Frosty, very good. What's his name? Buddy the Elf. Rudolph. Grinch. The old people said George Bailey. Very good. Cousin Eddie, right? Cousin Eddie. And just so you know, I was Cousin Eddie the other night. And I won a prize for best or worst costume. So I was pretty happy about that. Now, you could be cynical about all of those things and say, well, you know, okay, but they're not really about Christmas. They're more about family or you know, everybody likes Christmas because it's about materialism or things like that, but it's not really about Jesus. But I think that's partly true, but I want to suggest that all of the things that we know about Christmas indirectly point to the goodness and beauty of the world, and therefore the goodness and beauty of the God who created this world. Whether you believe in him or not, that's what all of this joy and wonder points to. William Maurice called it a conquering newborn joy. Jesus being born into the world. And even if you don't know what you believe and you're here this evening, the story of the incarnation, and incarnation means in meat, Jesus coming in the flesh, the eternal Son of God being born into the world as a baby, it cannot help but evoke a sense of wonder and joy, even in people who aren't quite sure what it is that they believe about that baby or his Father. There is a resounding affirmation of goodness and beauty in our world. And you may not know or believe that it's true, but is our world good and beautiful? It absolutely is. The Christian faith is not just a detached series of rational claims about what is true or false. It is an entire worldview, an affirmation that though the world is broken, and we are selfish and lost and in the dark on our own, there is goodness and beauty in our world, which is a signpost to the goodness and beauty of the God who made it and who sent his eternal Son into the world to mend the brokenness of this world and our own brokenness. Look at the scriptures, if you would. Pull out and look at the back of the bulletin. I want to go through Isaiah first. Notice that Isaiah Isaiah wrote this 600 years before Jesus was born, okay? So he is given a word from God, and he's telling the people this word, okay? And what he says is the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Do you notice that it's past tense? It's 600 years in the future. Yet Isaiah says they have walked in darkness. They have seen a great light. Why? Because Isaiah knows something about the God of the universe. He keeps his promises. Every time he keeps his promises. Amen? And even though it's 600 years in the future, Isaiah knows that it is going to come to pass. And he uses this imagery of darkness. He says, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. We live, this is a dark time of year, isn't it? I mean, we just passed the winter solstice, and the people who are snowbirds, who I know, who go to Florida, they do so during this time, as soon as the holidays are over. Why? Not so much because of the cold, they tell me, although today might test that hypothesis, but not so much because of the cold, because it's overcast and dark. We don't like being in the dark. I don't know if you've heard of, seasonal affective disorder? Which is the greatest acronym of any disorder. It's called SAD, and it means that you get depressed when the sun goes behind the clouds for so long. Do you know what one of the treatments of SAD is? It's to put your face in front of a light that helps you. Why? Because light helps us. And Isaiah says that there is a light coming to those who are in the darkness. It says in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. Israel was this small nation. And what Isaiah is saying is that there is someone coming who is going to expand the people of God to every tongue and every tribe and every nation. It will be multiplied. It will be far greater than merely the nation of Israel. And then it says, you have increased its joy, and they rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Those are two metaphors, feasting and victory. You know how, I mean, it is joyful to feast together, is it not? I mean, there's something about getting together and eating turkey and stuffing and mashed potatoes and gravy and cranberry and jello and salad and on and on. It's a joy to do that. Last Sunday, I had the privilege of baptizing 6 people, and one of them happened to be my niece, Cora. And afterwards, we got together at Hudson 29, and we had a feast. That's all of us there. And it's so good to feast, and it's even better to feast when it's not on your dime. We had a great time together. So feasting is one of the greatest joys that we have on this earth, together with people we love. So that's what Isaiah is talking about. And then he's talking about victory. Isn't it great to win? Last Sunday, billions of people watched Argentina win the World Cup. If you watch this and you watch the crowd when they won, grown men weeping for joy. They don't know these guys, but they're happy because their team won. Victory is a great, great joy. Now, some of you don't care at all. You don't call this football. You call it soccer. And you think the only football is the oblong one that's played in America. And maybe you are thinking about next Saturday evening. If you are, it's fun to win. And that's one of the things that Isaiah is talking about. There's going to be rejoicing like we rejoice when we feast together, like when we win. And then it says in verse 4, the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. Who is this oppressor? Isaiah's not talking about another nation. He's talking about the oppressor of our souls, our great enemy, the devil. And the greatest lie the devil ever told is that he doesn't exist. He does. And he wants to mislead you into thinking that God is not good and that you ought not to follow him and obey him. And God is going to break that oppression. It says, as on the day of Midian. And that is an obscure reference to a passage in Judges chapter 7 where the Midianites were attacking and oppressing and enslaving God's people. And God raised up this unlikely hero named Gideon. And Gideon, he took 20,000 men to fight the Midianites. And God pared that army down by 21,700. So they had 300 men left. And it says that the Midianites were like locusts in abundance. Their camels were without number as the sand on the seashore. And what did they do, those 300 men? They blew a horn and broke some pottery. And it threw the Midianites into a confusion. They started killing each other and they started retreating. The point of this is that it wasn't Gideon who did it or the 300 men. It was God who did it. And in the same way, God is going to break the work of the oppressor in our lives. It says, in verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This means that it is not by physical force. It is not by your skill. It is not by your talent or mine. It is going to be in a completely different manner that this victory is going to be achieved. How will it be achieved? Well, look at what it says. A child will be born. A son is given. And it goes on and says that his reign and rule will never end. He will rule forever. He will rule with justice and righteousness. And then it says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That means the passion of our God for people who are lost will bring this to pass. Now, this sounds like a massive event, doesn't it? Like it's going to be huge when it happens. Look in Luke chapter 2, and I want to talk with you about what it actually says. First of all, I want you to see that what we're talking about is not mythology. It doesn't say in a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. We're not talking about Middle Earth here. Caesar Augustus was an actual emperor. Quirinius was a governor. Syria was and is a geographical place. Luke is doing history. Whether you believe it or not is another thing. But Luke is actually writing down history. Now, you would think that this child to be born that's going to change everything, that he'd be born as maybe the son of Caesar in Rome, where all the power is. That's not what happens. He's born 1,400 miles east in a tiny little town in the most humble and earthy and understated of ways. There's a guy named Joseph, his stepdad. There's his mom, Mary, a virgin who's pregnant. She's betrothed to Joseph. They're not even married yet. She's 9 months pregnant. They have to travel from the north, Nazareth, down to Bethlehem. It must have been a very difficult time for Mary to travel. They get to Bethlehem, and whether it's because people look down on them because she's pregnant and they're not married, or maybe it's because they just don't have enough money to get an Airbnb, either way, they end up in a cave or a barn. And again, very understated, it says, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Why was he born this way? Why wasn't he born in a palace? Matthew Henry, a 1600s pastor, put it this way: God knew how unwilling we all are to be poorly lodged, clothed, or fed, how the poor are apt to envy the rich, and how the rich are apt to disdain the poor. But when we view the Son of God lying in a manger, our vanity, ambition, and envy are checked. At least they should be checked. And so there they are. Now, does the emperor find out about it? No. Who finds out? Blue-collar shepherds working the night shift. Raise your hand if you've ever worked a night shift before. It's not very pleasant. I worked a night shift for a couple years when I was in seminary. There was a university adjacent to the seminary, and I basically worked in fraternity houses from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. as a bouncer because I'm so intimidating physically. It was not very much fun, but at the time, it was $20 an hour, and I needed it, and so took it gladly, but it's no fun working the night shift. These shepherds are working the night shift, and all of a sudden, doing the most earthy of things, heaven breaks through. And it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Why were they so afraid? Well, it's because angels do not look like this. Angels look like this. And if you can see the little human there, this is like a scale, I don't know, seraphim or cherubim or something. Terrifying. They're filled with fear. The angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." You do not have to be afraid. Good news of a great joy. Can I explain to you this good news? This is the Christian message. The Christian message is that God created us with a purpose in His image, immensely valuable, and we were created to know Him and worship Him and obey Him. And yet, we are in darkness because every single one of us has turned from that purpose and we have gone our own way. The darkness of sin, of disobedience, of attempting to make meaning out of life apart from who He is, that is what all of us are guilty of. And that doesn't mean that we no longer worship. We do indeed worship, but what we worship, the Bible says, is created things. And all of us are guilty of this. We take the good gifts of God, gifts like feasting and celebrating and victory, and we turn them into objects of worship. I want you to think about worship not in the narrow sense of coming to a service or coming to church on Sunday. I want you to think about it as what captures your imagination. When you wake up in the middle of the night, what do you think about? What gets you excited? What do you give your money to? What do you give your passion to? Let me give you an example of worship. This is Buenos Aires, when the team came back to Argentina. 4 to 5 million people, that's over 10% of the population of Argentina, filled the streets. And this is a picture of the bus that held the players. And I don't know if you can see this, but next to the bus, people are raising their hands in what? In worship. I'm not saying soccer's bad. I'm not saying victory's bad. I'm saying that you and I were built to worship. And worship, we will. It is not whether, it is what we will worship. You end up worshiping, if you don't worship the living God, your own team, your own accomplishments, your own children, and you hang on desperately to the life that you have because you don't know what comes next. The angels announced to the shepherds the earth-shattering news. You don't have to be afraid anymore because there is a Savior who's come. His name's Jesus. And that Jesus came to be born into this beautiful and good world, though it is marred by sin. And he was the only one who lived a perfectly good and beautiful life. He was the only one who did so perfectly. And he came to die for you and for me, for all that we have done wrong. That's the gospel. Helmut Thielicke, the theologian, said that the crib and the cross are cut from the same wood. Amen. Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. He is Savior of sinners who call on him. But you need to know that he is also Lord. And he proved it by rising from the grave 3 days later to conquer our enemy, the devil, and to conquer our sin, and to conquer hell, and to save us from death and eternal separation from the living God. That is the good news. Jesus is Savior and Jesus is Lord. And it is, as the angel says, for all people. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what sins you are secretly struggling with. I don't care what your past looks like and what regrets you have. You, tonight, are welcome to come. You are welcome to lay your sins at the foot of the cross and to trust in this good and beautiful Savior who is the Lord of all things, who created all things for himself, and who entered into human history to die for people who cannot give anything to him. That's you and me. And all that is required to have this Jesus is to humble yourself, to say you're sorry for your sins, and to put your trust and your faith in Jesus. The shepherds hear this and they go, and they sprint. It says they go in haste to find Mary and Joseph. They find them and they find the baby in the manger, and they tell them about all that the angels said, and all of them wonder about it, and Mary treasures it all up in her heart and ponders these things. And the shepherds leave, glorifying and praising God, and all of us are carrying that on today. All of us. We are pondering. We are in awe and wonder looking at Jesus. We are glorifying God, telling and treasuring. Is this a good story? Amen. Is this a beautiful story? Is it? Yes. It is. Is it a true story? Well, it's rooted in history. The claims that are made, again, are not mythology, not fairy tale. They are claims on objective truth. Do you believe this story? Yes. Now, if you don't and you're not sure, I want you to briefly consider the implications of the alternative, of not believing this, of not believing that there is a personal God, of maybe thinking that God doesn't relate to your life, of maybe not believing that there's a God at all. And if you don't believe that there is a God, I want you to draw out the implications of that belief. Because if you draw out the implications of it, then the world is utterly irrational and accidental, and you are irrational and accidental as well, because there's no such thing as reason. There's only neurons. Most people don't carry the conclusion out logically. It's just too terrifying. So people can say, I don't believe in God, you know, but I still try to live a moral life. Well, my question is, what is the word moral if there is no God and we are an accident? One guy who understood this more clearly than most anybody else. His name was Friedrich Nietzsche. He was an atheist philosopher, a German who lived in the 1800s. He wrote a book that is so powerful. He said the phrase, God is dead, if you've heard of that phrase before. And he goes on to describe what it means if there is no God. He says this, how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Where are we moving? Away from all suns? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? End quote. What Nietzsche is saying is that if God is not real, all is random and accidental, and we have no moral foundation for life. There is no beauty. There's just there's subjective taste. There's no good or bad. There's merely strong or weak. And truth is just another mask for trying to justify what it is that we want. Is that compelling to you? I don't think it is, because then we die, and then it's all over, and nothing matters. All of it is completely purposeless and meaningless. I'm here to tell you there is another alternative to that. It is that a creator did, in fact, create this beautiful and good world out of his own beauty and goodness and love. It has gone awry, not because God isn't good, but because we are rebellious and disobedient, and we cannot make the world right. And God broke through to us by sending his son Jesus into human history. He is, in fact, the one that Isaiah prophesied about. And I'm here to tell you that if you have Jesus, you have absolutely everything that you need. You have the true and the good and the beautiful embodied in a person. You have the wisest of wisdom on how to live your life. You have his written word that tells you what to do, and you can be wise through it. You have strength that is far, far greater than the greatest human strength. That's why they call him Wonderful Counselor. That's why they call him Mighty God. You are going to die, but then live forever in his presence, because he is one with the everlasting Father, and you have peace in the midst of the darkest trials, because you have the light and you have the Prince of Peace. Friends, if you have Jesus, this baby boy born to a virgin, you have all that you need. Amen. That is why you are here. You are here to hear this message and to respond to this message. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray for those who are here and who you may not know what you believe. You can put your faith in Jesus right here and now, as I pray this prayer, if you pray it along with me in your heart and you pray it to the living God. And I'm also going to pray for those of you who are here and you come now and you come in the spring, because if you want Jesus to be your Lord, then he is going to require more of you. And part of that is being part of a local body of Christ, perhaps this body of Christ. I hope you come back. I hope you come back really, really soon. You're going to have a chance to come back very soon. I'll tell you about that later. And then I'm going to pray for you, my brothers and sisters, who are part of this church on mission. You love Jesus, and it's such a privilege and blessing to serve with you on mission with the living God and his son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Merry Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love, mercy, and grace. Thank you that you sent your Son, the eternal Son, who created all things, into this dark world to be the light. Jesus, we worship you for humbling yourself to take on human flesh. Thank you that you lived a perfect life. And Lord, I pray this prayer for those who would like to give their lot to repent and believe and become Christians right here and now, for the first time, to become Christians. I admit to you God of the universe, that I have been ignoring you. You've given me everything that I have. You've given me breath and life, and I have ignored you, and I am so sorry for that and all of my sins. I humbly bow before Jesus. Jesus, I trust in you, and I receive you, and I, by faith, commit my life to you. I trust that you died for my sins and paid for my sins on the cross, and that you rose again victoriously. Help me to live now for you. And Lord God, I pray for those who are here, and they're maybe here once or twice a year. I pray this prayer right now for them. Lord, I know that you desire that I be part of a body of Christ. You want me to be engaged in your work. Help me to be, Lord. Help me to come back. Help me to find a Bible-believing church in my area. Help me to trust you enough that I'm going to trust your word that tells me to be part of your bride, the local body of Christ. And Father, I lastly pray for brothers and sisters, faithful brothers and sisters. Lord, we humbly ask that you help us to increasingly, in ever greater ways, to put our faith and hope in Jesus alone. Keep us, Lord, from sinning. Keep us from making earthly gifts that you give us ultimate things and idols. We don't want to do that, Lord. We want to worship you. We want you to be the ultimate in our lives. Make that so. And hear us now, Father God, as we all pray together the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.